constantly runs through Scripture. If you look at the beginning of the Bible, you have God's presence with His people in a very special way. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and them walking with God in the cool of the afternoon. And then at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you have the new Jerusalem coming down and heaven and earth sort of connecting and God coming down to be with His people and saying, I will be their God and they will be my people. And there's this constant theme about the presence of God in Scripture. And God created us as human beings with a need for His presence. We weren't only created in His image, but we were also created for His presence. We need God's presence. And many people are discovering that. Even people who don't know God, even people who are sort of postmodern and secular and have no interest in organized religion are starting to say, well, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. Because they're starting to register a need for something more than just, you know, the physical world that we see and smell and feel and hear around us. So even people who would not consider themselves religious or Christian, they by saying they are spiritual, they're actually recognizing there's some other need, some other deeper need with this, which this physical world, which just an empty secular existence is not satisfying. And there's something deeper that I need. And they might not always know what it is, but the Bible tells us what it is. They're registering a need for God's presence. They're registering a need for God Himself. And I love the way that Saint Augustine, the great saint of the 5th century, said it. One of the greatest men of God, and he wrote a book called The Confessions of Saint Augustine, which he wrote as a prayer. I think the whole book is written sort of as a prayer towards God. And he said, You created us for Yourself, O God. You created us for Yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in You. You created us for Yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they found rest in You. And that's true. And the passages we're going to read in 2 Samuel 6 is about the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God and which shows us how important God's presence is. So the Ark of the Covenant was sort of a wooden box with the tablets of the Ten Commandments in representing the holiness of God and overlaid with gold. And it had two cherubim, which are angels, with their wings sort of pointing inwards and covering what's called the mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice on the day of Yom Kippur was sprinkled to make atonement for the people of God. And the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. If you think about the tabernacle, you had three sort of areas in the tabernacle. You had the outer court, you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And you had all kinds of furniture, you know, like altars and, you know, menorahs and stuff. But in the Holy of Holies, you only had one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. So as we read this passage, you know, think of the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God, the very presence of God with His people. Okay, so I'll be reading from the NLV. I'm going to read from the screen. It says, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. That's quite a lot, 30,000 men, okay? He and all his men set out from Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which was called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Those are the two angels. In other words, enthroned on the mercy seat that's on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahiah was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there before the Ark of God. Then David was angry because of the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? And he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. And King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Then those who were carrying the ark of the Lord, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing the linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and with sound of trumpets. And the ark of the Lord was, as the ark of the Lord was entering the house, the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Yes, Lord God, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, your word is never old. Your word is never irrelevant. Your word is never ordinary. Your word is always extraordinary and supernatural. Thank you that your word is not just dead letters, but that your words are living seeds. And we pray that it will be planted in our hearts and grow and bear fruit to the glory of your name. Amen. So, when we're talking about the ark of the Lord, we're talking about the presence of God, right? Now, why do we need the presence of God? Why do we need the ark? Why do we need the ark? And a few reasons, no, this is not an exhaustive list, but I just want to mention a few reasons why we do need the ark. One reason is the blessing of God. Notice in that text that we read in verse 12, it says that the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household because of the ark. It specifically says because of the ark, and it's because of the presence of God. And the reality is the presence of God brings blessing. We need the presence of God. We need God's presence. It's like flowers need sunshine. We need God's presence to bring blessing upon us. Like flowers will wilt and die if they put in the dark and kept in the dark, so we will wilt and die without God's presence. We absolutely need it. And if you think about Israel, wherever the presence of the Lord, and specifically the ark representing the presence was, blessing came with them. It was as they took the Ark of the Covenant in front of them, before them, through the Jordan River, that the Jordan opened up and they could go into the Promised Land. It was as the Ark of the Covenant went before them around the walls of Jericho that eventually the walls fell and they could start conquering the Promised Land. Okay, so the presence of the Lord, and specifically the Ark of the Covenant, represents the blessing of God, which we want and need. I mean, who of you want God's blessing? Amen. All of us want God's blessing. You ask people who are not believers, do you want God's blessing? And they'll say, yes, please. You know? Everyone wants God's blessing, even when they don't want God. You know? Like they always say, even atheists want to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there. And it's true, you know? Everyone wants God's blessing, even when they don't want God. So, God's presence brings God's blessing. And in fact, the biggest blessing that God gives us is His presence. Okay? And then secondly, the Ark of the Covenant represents God's rule. I don't know if you noticed that little phrase where it says, God who is enthroned between the cherubim. So the Ark of the Covenant represents literally the presence of God as He rules amongst these people. David was king of Israel, and the king of Israel was supposed to rule on behalf of God. In other words, there are many scriptures that says that God is the king of his people. God rules his people as king. And there are many scriptures that say that God, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. It all points towards the kingship of God. And David was a good leader, and unlike Saul, who preceded him, where Saul in his ruling of Israel did not represent God. David wanted to represent God, but he didn't only want to rule on behalf of God and rule like God would have ruled. He wanted his rule to point to God's rule. And he was thinking to himself, once again, unlike Saul, as opposed to Saul, he was thinking to himself, how can I rule in such a way, and what can I do to remind the people that I'm just a proxy king? I'm not the ultimate king. I'm just that my kingship has just been delegated to me, and it points to the ultimate kingship of God. How can I remind the people that God is really their king? How can I remind the people that it's not because I'm a great warrior and a giant slayer that they are safe, but because God rules them that they are safe? How can I remind them that it's not because they have a great army that they are safe and secure, but because God's presence is with them that they are safe and secure? And his answer to that question was the ark, which... And God is enthroned between the cherubim. So the ark of God, representing the rule of God, he took it back. He wanted to take it back to the city of Jerusalem from where he would rule in order to remind the people, but my rule only points towards God's rule. Okay? Almost all of us, well, probably all of us, if we look carefully, are leaders in some way or another. Or if you're not a leader, you'll become a leader. Well, you are a leader because at the very least you're leading yourself. You know, if you're not leading anyone else, you're at the very least leading yourself and making decisions about yourself. And the best evidence that you're qualified to lead anyone else is that you lead yourself well. Okay? But you'll become a parent maybe, you'll become, a manager at work, or whatever, you know, whatever leadership position you're going to be in, you're going to be a leader in a team. And all of us have to ask ourselves, how can I make my leadership point to God's leadership? Think of one position where you're leading now, right now. Whether it's as a parent at home, whether it's as, you know, a boss at work, or whether it's as a, a leader in a team or in a student organization or something. Think of one position you're leading right now. How can you cause the way that you lead to point towards God as the ultimate leader? How can you cause your parenting to point towards God's ultimate parenting? Because if you want to be a good leader, you need to do that. So there's a third reason also why David wanted to bring back the ark, and that was because David loved God's presence. You just read the Psalms. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand pleasures evermore. That beautiful psalm upon which that song is based, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, earnestly will I seek you. Your loving kindness is better than life. David loved God's presence. And that's in contrast to King Saul, who really didn't love God's presence. If you go and look in 2 Samuel 7, the beginning of that chapter, you'll see that the Ark of the Covenant spent 20 years, 20 full years in Abinadab's house on the border of Israel, just inside the border of Israel. In other words, Saul was happy for God's presence to be at the periphery, to be at the edge of his kingdom and at the edge of his experience. And there are a lot of Christians like that. We're quite happy for God's presence to be at a distance, to be on the periphery. And we should not be like that. David was not like that. He said, no, I want God's presence to be at the very center of my experience. I want to bring it into the city where I am and where I'm going to rule from, where I'm going to live. And we should be like that as well. But there's also a bit of a danger to the ark and a danger to God's presence in the sense that God's presence is a holy presence. Now, if you look at David, he brings the ark back to Jerusalem, but he makes a mistake. He brings the ark back the way that the Philistines sent it into Israel, on a new cart drawn by oxen. Okay? And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the whole thing was Israel, in the beginning of 1 Samuel, they fight against Philistine. They're sort of arch enemies. And the Philistines defeat them, and it's a big disgrace. And they're like, whoa, what is God doing to us? Why has he let us down? Why isn't he with us? You know, why Why has he caused us to be defeated before our enemies? And they say, oh, the Ark of the Covenant. We must go and get it from the temple, bring it back, and then God's going to be with us, and we're going to win. And the problem was there was sin in the camp. The two sons of Eli, the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, they were basically committing fornication with the young ladies at the courts, right at the entrance of the temple. You know, doing really bad stuff. And you know, sinning and disregarding God's presence. And there was a lot of sin in Israel in general. And they thought, okay, you know, even though, you know, we're sinning, you know, we're going to use God's presence as sort of a magic wand, as sort of magic. And when God's ark, when the ark comes, we're going to win and so on. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh, from the tabernacle, you know, with great shouts of, you know, victory and so on into the Israelite camp. And they again fought against the Philistines. And this time they got beat even worse. You know, tens of thousands of Israelites died. And Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, got killed. And the Ark of the Covenant got taken by the Philistines. And the Philistines took it back to their country. And they actually put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. And as the Ark of the Covenant was standing there, this deity of theirs, Dagon, actually during the night fell down, face down in front of the Ark, in front of the presence of God, to basically worship God. And the next day, same thing happened, you know, that every night the Ark of the Covenant fell, and eventually its arms and legs started to break off this idol. And in any case, eventually the Philistines said, no, you know, we must send it away. So they sent it to another city, and then plague started to break out amongst the people. And eventually they said, you know, this God's presence is too dangerous for us. This holy God cannot be amongst unholy people. You know, we must send it back to Israel. So they sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant remained during all of Saul's reign over Israel, because he didn't really care about God's presence. He was happy for God's presence to be sort of at the periphery of his kingdom, at the periphery of his experience. And I just want to ask you, because David underwent the same temptation. Because when they're bringing now the Ark of the Covenant back, they do it exactly like the Philistines did, on a new cart drawn by oxen, which is not how it was prescribed in the book of Leviticus and Numbers. It had to be carried by the Levites. Okay? But are you happy to, like Saul, leave God's presence on the periphery of your life and sort of just appeal to it now and then when you feel you have need of it? Or do you, like David, want God's presence right at the center of your experience and of your life? So what happened was, Uzziah in Ohio, the sons of Abinadab, and they were from Judah, as it says here in the text. So they weren't Levites. They were leading this ox cart. And it was a massive procession. I mean, you can see the sincerity of David. I mean, he had 30,000 men as part of this procession. 30,000 soldiers. Now, it wasn't because he was afraid of being attacked. It wasn't to try and defend himself and the ark. Okay? 30,000 people is a lot of people. I mean, you have to feed them, you have to take care of them. To have for a few days these guys, that must have cost a lot of money. Why on earth did David have so many guys as part of the procession? It's because he wanted to show the whole of Israel how important this is, how significant this Ark of the Covenant coming back to him, to the city of David is. So they were leading it with songs, and it says they were celebrating before the Lord with all their might. They were really going for it. Singing songs and going wild. And then Uzzah, as the oxen stumble, Uzzah, probably well-meaning in a sense, sets out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and he dies. And you can almost imagine the scene, you know. Just imagine, I mean, people singing with all their might, dancing before the Ark. Massive band, a lot bigger than the band we had this morning, going borscht, you know, and really, I mean, playing and singing with all their might before the Lord. And it's a big celebration. I mean, more than 30,000 people. You can imagine the noise of, you know, and the celebration and the shouting and the screaming and the just going wild and really singing to the Lord. And then all of a sudden, Uzzah reaches out his hands to steady the ark, and he gets struck down and he dies, and like, and everything goes quiet. And everyone's like, what on earth is going on? And people start to back off and someone starts to scream and so on. You know, and it's like, whoa, this thing is dangerous. And it says David became angry and he got afraid. And so many Christians respond like that because they misunderstand God's presence. Now, did God just kill Uzzah because he broke the rules? Is that it? Is that the problem? Because, I mean, that's what a lot of people say. God is this nitpicky, grumpy old man, and you mustn't break his little nitpicky rules because if you do, he's going to get angry at you and he's going to smite you and kill you. And a lot of people say, you see, that's why I'm not a Christian. It's because this is what God is like. Okay? And the problem is, people who say that misunderstand God in the same way that David misunderstood God, which caused him to become angry and afraid. Because a lot of those people are then angry and afraid at God because of this. If God was going to kill people for just breaking the rules, he would have already killed them for bringing the Ark of the Covenant back on a new cart drawn by oxen. Because that was already breaking the rules. So it's clear it's not just the breaking of the rules. God was trying to teach Israel something that was important, something that they missed. And one of the best ways to teach people who are slow learners is through visual aids. So God uses a very powerful visual aid here to teach Israel and David something about the gospel. You see, so often we can miss the forest of the gospel because we get stuck on the trees of the rules and regulations. So just two things that God wanted to teach Israel. Number one, your sin is more serious than you think. Your sin is more serious than you think. Remember when God appeared on Mount Sinai, what did he tell Moses to do? Build a barrier around the mountain. Don't let anyone touch the mountain. Because if I'm touching something, it becomes holy. And if someone unholy or something unholy touches something that is holy, they're going to die. That's what's supposed to happen. And here, Uzzah comes and he touches the Ark of the Covenant and he dies. And the mistake that he made, because the oxen stumbled and the Ark was about to fall. So he reached out and he steadied the Ark so it wouldn't fall on the ground. And the mistake he made was to think that his sinful hands were somehow cleaner than the dirty ground. The mistake he made was to think that the dusty ground would defile the Ark of the Covenant more than his sinful hands. And the reality is, God was through this saying, no, your sinful hands are more contaminating, more dirty than the dusty ground. In other words, the lesson we learn here is that our sin is far more serious than we think. Who of you think your sin is really serious? A few hands. Many of us are going to say like, oh, Henny, you know, you're just being a typical preacher, you know, being melodramatic and making things sound worse than they are, you know. I know I sin, but I'm not that bad, you know. I'm actually a decent person. Well, if what I'm saying is true and your sin is worse than you think, then wouldn't that sin and that sinful way of thinking make us think that our sin is less bad than we think it is? You see, to evil people, evil is not so evil. Right? To people who sin and who are sinful, sin is not so sinful. It's quite acceptable, actually. Doesn't the fact that we don't think our sin is so bad actually prove that it's worse than we think? So that's the bad news of the gospel, is that we're more sinful and guilty than we think we are. But there's good news as well. There's good news as well. And the good news is that God is not Jerry Maguire. Okay. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't say that in the text. But here's what, have you seen the movie Jerry Maguire? Oh, only a few of you. Okay, let me just explain what's going on in Jerry Maguire. Jerry Maguire is a Tom Cruise movie where Tom Cruise plays the sports agent. And he's working as an agent for an American football player played very brilliantly by Cuba Gooding Jr. And he's struggling. And at one stage, this client of his, Cuba Gooding Jr., says to him, help me, you know, help me, you know, in other words, help me get a better contract and make more money and so on. And then Jerry Maguire says this beautiful line. He says, help me help you. Help me help you. It was help me. Do the right things that will help me to help you get the better contracts, to market you better and so on. And when I say God is not Jerry Maguire, God never says help me help you. Because that's what Uzzah thought he was doing. He thought, okay, God's going to help us. We're going to bring the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, back to Jerusalem, back to the place where it belongs, back amongst his people, and God is going to help us. And I must help God help us. But God is saying, I'm not Jerry Maguire. I don't need you to help me help you. In fact, you cannot help me. You cannot help yourself, and you cannot help me help you. I need to help you. That's what grace is. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve, and you cannot help me help you. Sorry. And the problem that Uzzah ran up against and that David ran up against and that made him angry and afraid is this reality of God is not just a loving God like we want him to be because his love looks beneficial to us, but he's also a holy God. Okay? So, you see, we want God to be who we want him to be. We don't want God to be who he is. That's one of our big problems in life. Okay? And then when God turns out not to be who we want him to be, but to be who he truly is, we get angry and we get afraid of him. But is God being evil? Was he being wrong with what he did to Uzzah? No, he wasn't. He wasn't being wrong. I mean, is the flame being evil when the moth flies into it and it kills the moth? No, it's not. I mean, if you jump in your car and you drive at 100 kilometers an hour into a brick wall and you die, is the brick wall being evil for killing you? Evil brick wall, you know, killed me. No, the brick wall is just being itself. The flame is just being itself when it kills the moth. You know, if you make a big fire and you jump into it and you die, will that make the fire evil? No. It just makes me silly, you know, if I jump into the fire, because the fire is just being itself. I am not accepting who the fire is. I'm not accepting who the brick wall is. And so often we don't accept who God is. But let me just tell you this. God's holiness, if we are unholy, and we irreverently come into contact with it, and it is dangerous to us. But God's holiness is so beneficial to us because ultimately it's God's holiness that saves us. Did you know that? It's not just God's love. When God saves you, just think about this for a moment. When God saves you, God doesn't just save you from hell. God saves you from the sin that would take you to hell. And the sin that becomes hell by keeping you in bondage. If God only wanted to save us from hell, then him being a loving God would be okay, would be sufficient. But in order to save us from our unholiness, he needs to be holy. Only a holy God can save you from your unholiness. Only a God who hates your sin can save you from it. A God who's indifferent towards your sin can never save you from your sin, and you'll forever be in bondage to that sin. God's holiness is good news to us. It's part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. It's the only reason we can truly be saved. And so in any case, I mean, so David responded like so many people respond when they experience who God really is, in anger and fear. And he said, listen, where can we dump this thing? There, the house of Obed-Edom, you know, and I can just see Obed-Edom. No, you know, it's like they're dumping toxic waste in his backyard, you know. It's not a gift they're giving, you know, because this thing kills people who come into contact with it, you know. But then, the good news is that God blessed the house of Obed-Edom because not only did he bless the house of Obed-Edom, he made sure David heard of it. Because he wanted David to know that my presence is good for you. My presence really is what you need. My presence really is a blessing. My presence really does cause you to flourish. like a flower in the sunlight. And so David eventually comes to his senses and he realizes he made the mistake. He should not have transported it on a wooden cart, a new cart drawn by oxen. The Levite should carry it. And it says, the next time he brought it back, it says, when those who were carrying the ark went 6 paces, they sacrificed. In other words, he realized the mistake. They were no longer taking it on a new cart. The Levites were now carrying it. In other words, he was now bringing back God's presence, but he was doing it God's way, not the world's way, not like the Philistines did it. And you see, there are so many churches, there are some churches who are Saul churches, who don't care about the presence of God. You know, I don't mind if God's presence is not in my life. There are so many churches like that, and we don't want to be a church like that. We want to, like David, desire God's presence, be passionate for God's presence, long for God's presence, thirst for God's presence. But then there are some churches that use our churches. And I see so many revivals happening all across the world that are pretty much user revivals. They want the right thing, but they want it in the wrong way. They want the presence of God, but they want to bring in God's presence the world's way, with smoke machines and with, hype. You know, and there's a difference between hype and the presence of God. Just because you get people excited and all hyped up doesn't mean, you know, they're experiencing God's presence. They might just be excited in the natural, okay? Or, we're going to help God help us. We're going to help God do things, you know. I'm going to, you know, help God speak by, you know, prophesying even when God isn't saying something. Well, that's not prophecy. That's false prophecy. Okay? We don't want that. So we don't want to be a Saul church, but we also don't want to be a user church that does the right thing in the wrong way, that brings the presence of God in, that seeks the presence of God, but does it in the wrong way. And yet I just want to say, maybe we as Pentecostal charismatic churches are particularly in danger of this. Think about who Uzzah was. Who was Uzzah? He was Abinadab's son, right? Okay. Abinadab's house was where the Ark of the Covenant stood for decades under Saul's reign. In other words, Uzzah grew up with the Ark of the Covenant right there in his house. Do you think maybe he became a little familiar with it? And familiarity breeds contempt, right? Maybe he became a bit of familiar, having grown up in a house that had the Ark of the Covenant right there in it. Maybe he became a bit familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe he became a bit familiar with the presence of God. And maybe we, as Pentecostal charismatic Christians who grow up in churches where the presence of God is considered normal, maybe we're in danger, like Uzzah, of becoming a bit familiar with God's presence. And also becoming irreverent towards God like Uzzah was, and thinking we can help God. So we don't want to be a Saul church, we don't want to be a Uzzah church, but we want to be like David eventually became. And we want the presence of God, but we want it to come back God's way, or we want to experience it in God's way. And that's what David learned, and he had the Levites bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. And notice what he did. I mean, you have David here, who's the king of Israel. Okay, so he's a king. He's wearing the linen ephod. The linen ephod is what the priests wore, right? So he's acting as a priest. And we know also he wrote many of the Psalms, and many of those Psalms are prophetic, many of them prophesying the Messiah. So he was also a prophet, a king, a priest, and a prophet. Okay, symbolic of the Messiah. Because the Messiah is all three of those. Okay, and here he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, and every 6 paces, he sacrifices. Okay, now 6 is one less than 7. 7 is the number of perfection, or the number of the Holy Spirit. If you walked into the tabernacle, you know, you walked into the outer court, and you were heading towards the presence of God, represented by the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, you walked slap bang into an altar where blood sacrifices had to be made. In other words, the way for unholy people, the way into God's presence is through sacrifice. Blood sacrifice to make atonement for our sins is necessary for us to enter into God's presence. And David realized that, and that's why every 6 paces, repeatedly he made sacrifices. But that sacrifice, we know, as we look at the bigger picture of the Bible, David himself, king, priest, prophet, points towards the son of David, the true and greatest son of David, who did not have to sacrifice every six steps, you know, bringing back the presence of God, but he sacrificed himself once for all on the cross. And here's the irony, where Uzzah touched the presence of God as an unholy man and died, Jesus touched the presence of God even more as a holy man, and yet he died. Why? So that he can bring us as unholy people into the presence of, into the holy presence of God. Now, if you just see Uzzah and him reaching out and trying to steady the Ark of the Covenant and being struck down dead, you will think, if you don't see the bigger picture of Jesus and how this points to the gospel, you will think that God is so committed to keeping people out of his presence that he'll kill people to keep them out of his presence. But if you see it pointing towards Jesus through the gospel, then you realize, no, far from that. Far from God being willing to kill people to get them out of his presence, he's willing to die himself to get people into his presence. That is how committed he is to having us with him, is that he himself is willing to die so that we, even though we are unholy and imperfect, can come into his presence and experience him, experience that sunlight that causes us to flourish. So in short, I want you to just close your eyes, and I want you to just be reminded that God wants you to experience his presence more than you want to experience his presence. I'm sure I've asked now, you know, who of you as children of the Lord want to experience God's presence? I think all of us would say yes. Put up your hand and say, yes, I want to experience the presence of the Lord. Well, this story teaches us that God wants us to experience his presence more than we desire to experience his presence. Much more. And maybe some of you had negative experiences as you were seeking God. Negative experiences that caused you maybe to be disappointed. Things that you that maybe happened that you didn't understand. And like David, you became angry and you became afraid of God's presence. If that has happened to you, just notice what happened to David. When he misunderstood, he was angry and afraid. But when he read the word and he understood correctly, he ended up dancing before the ark, dancing before the Lord with all his might. And he did so only seeing partially what we see. And that is that God would make a way at the cost of his, of the life of his own son, for us to come into his presence. If that revelation, if the partial revelation that David had made such a big difference from being angry and afraid of the presence of God to dancing with all his might before the presence of God, how much more should the greater revelation that we have as we look back with 2020 vision in hindsight, seeing what Jesus has done in fulfillment of that picture, how much should that cause us to move from fear and anger to joy and dancing before the Lord? So I just want you to close your eyes, and if there's any fear in your heart towards God, towards his presence, if there's any anger in your heart towards God because of misunderstanding, I just want you to bring it before the Lord now. And I want you to surrender it to the Lord. I want you to say to him, Lord, heal my heart of this. Remove the misunderstanding, because I realize that it's misunderstanding that, just like with David's case, is bringing this fear and this anger. Remove the misunderstanding, Lord. Give me understanding and help me, like David, or even more than David, to dance before your presence with joy. Just pray that in your own words. I also just sense that The Lord is saying that there are some of us who have been wanting the right thing, but we've been wanting the right thing in the wrong way. And He just wants us to repent of that as well. We want to accomplish the right thing, or we're aiming at the right thing, but we want to do it in the world's way rather than in God's way, according to God's Word. And if there's anything like that, that the Holy Spirit has highlighted in your life, I just want you to bring it before the Lord and also just repent of it and say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me.